in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile toward to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart this morning be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Here's what's going on. Colossians chapter 2. Up to this point, Paul had been basically encouraging the Colossian church in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And then he reminds them that they had been rescued in chapter 1, verse 13, and from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Then Paul launches into this full-out defense of who the person of Jesus Christ is. He says in chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The reason why Paul had to defend the deity of Christ is because that there were these guys, they were called the Gnostics, and they were teaching. Test? Okay. They were teaching that there's no way that Christ could have taken on human flesh, because they believe that everything that is spiritual is good, but everything that is evil, or everything that is matter, is evil. Okay? So God, being a spirit, being spiritual, he's good. He's the epitome of everything that is good and righteous and holy, but the flesh, a body, anything that is material is inherently evil and wicked. So there's no way that God could mesh with that. And Paul launches into this defense of who the person of Jesus Christ is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And he goes on in 15 through 20 to show the Colossian church that Christ has first place and preeminence in all things. Okay? And when we were discussing this a couple of weeks back, you know, we mentioned that when we understand who the person of Jesus Christ is, that he is the second person in the Trinity, and that as God's word says that he is to have first place in everything, that he has first place and preeminence in everything, what should he be to us? He should be everything to us. You jump over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. It talks about, and Christ, who is our life, will be revealed, and we will be revealed with him. Christ is our life, therefore he should be everything to us. Okay? But we're dealing with the Gnostics now. And then in chapter 1, verse 21 through the end, Paul is basically saying, hey, continue on in the faith, be firmly established and steadfast and not move away from the hope. And these things are going to come upon you. You know, I suffer for the sake of the church. I do my share on behalf, verse 24, of his body. which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Basically, what Paul was saying, just by way of reminder, is that the enemies of Christ did not have their fill in their torturing him and then later crucifying him. They didn't have their fill, so they turned on the church. They turned on his body, the bride. Back then, Paul, Peter, and all these other churches, and even today, us as a fellowship, as an ecclesia, being part of the worldwide body of Christ. Okay? But Paul ends, he goes on, and he doesn't actually end the chapter because there was no chapter breaks back in the day. But the way the chapter ends for us, he says this. This is the reason why he's willing to suffer. Is in verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Paul had this internal conflict going on because his desire was to present every person that he possibly could have an impact on, that they would be presented before Christ complete, meaning that every saint everywhere would be thoroughly equipped, established in Christ, rooted and grounded firmly in the faith, growing in spiritual maturity according to the knowledge and wisdom of God, and laboring for the kingdom of Christ, steadfast and immovable, clinging to the Lord Jesus and not easily, if not completely impossible, to be moved away from the hope of the gospel of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? But there were false teachers who had infiltrated the church. They had infiltrated the ranks of the Colossian church. And they were telling the saints that there was a higher knowledge that was available to the spiritually elite. Okay? When somebody says spiritually elite, that's an exclusivist statement, meaning not everybody's included, you know? Maybe these four ladies are the spiritually elite and everybody's like, you know, common. Okay? These false teachers were teaching basically the seedlings of Gnosticism, and their words and their arguments were so slick, they were so greasy, that it would have been almost impossible to refute for a person who was naive and ignorant in the scriptures and knowing who God is and was. Their philosophy, in verse 8, Paul warns, saying, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. These false teachers, their philosophy, their psychology, their traditions were rooted in the ideas and actions of men, sinful men, and the ways of this fallen world. We have that today, but we'll touch on that later. These false teachers were teaching, like I said before, that everything that is spiritual is good and everything that is evil or that is matter is evil. Okay? And kind of like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these people were trying to draw away the disciples of Christ to themselves. So that way they would have a following. So that way they would be able to say, hey, look at all these people who are following me. You guys remember the Pharisees in Jesus' time, how they went around and they made all these disciples, and they were what? Just strictly religious people, you know? There are a few Pharisees who were honestly seeking the Lord. They had a right heart in getting involved in that. And, you know, they were committed. They were committed to the scriptures. It's just that the majority of them had tacked on extra rules, extra regulations. You know, the Sabbath, the law of the Sabbath, to that one single law, 1,500 conditions and rules and regulations were tacked on to the Sabbath commandment found in Exodus chapter 20. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the Sabbath, let me see. My days of being an Adventist youth are not coming back to me. So let's go to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay? 1,500 conditions, rules and regulations were added to that one commandment. If you were walking along and, you know, you had gala gala in your throat and you got it up and spit it out, you'd get busted for that. Because once your spittle hits the dirt and it moves the dirt, guess what? You're plowing. That's how the Pharisees saw it. You couldn't walk on grass because what happened if, you know, a bird was eating a scrumptious and juicy guava and was flying over the grassy area that you want to walk on and pooped with the seed, and then you're walking on the grass, and then you happen to step on that poop and then turn the ball of your foot and that seed gets driven down into the dirt. Oh, you're planting. Religion. The Gnostics, these guys that Paul is warning the church in Colossae about, were basically doing the same thing. They were pulling people away from the truth of Jesus Christ to themselves. And they were putting on the people, the backs of the people, this religious system that was dead, that couldn't liberate anyone from the indulgences of the flesh, and yet they themselves, those who were the leaders, would not even do what they had commanded, what they were commanding or teaching their disciples to do. They took pride in their self-made religion and gloated even more when they were able to convert the feeble and unsuspecting to their way of living and thinking. And unfortunately, the saints, the Colossian saints, according to our text, had either tolerated or given into this deception among their ranks. And that's why Paul has a rebuke in the form of a question in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, when he says, Colossians 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Basically, when the Gnostics, when they were telling the people, hey, everything that's matter is evil, therefore your body is evil, deprive your body of different things. Food, you know, you do something wrong that, you know, you sin against your conscience or whatever, you're to beat yourself, you're to mutilate yourself, you're to do harm to your body. This is what these people were teaching and getting across to their disciples. It was self-made religion. And Paul rebuked that. But as we look at chapter 2, this is what Paul is getting at. In the first section, when he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face," verse 2, "that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you or deceive you or mislead you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul wanted the church in Colossae, the church in the Lycus Valley, even broader, because Laodicea was a neighboring village or city of Colossae. He wanted them to have a unified front, okay? So that a front that would be so unified that it would be strong and overwhelming against these false teachers and their heresies, which they touted off. Yet, Paul knew, and he understood that this unity could only come through God's Spirit working in the life of the believer. But he wanted their hearts and their lives to be knit together, unified as one. The church in Colossae would have needed to be been led by the Spirit to study and search out the Word of God to come to a place where they can know and say that they have known God. Acts chapter 17, we read of the Bereans who Dr. Luke in verse 11 says, now these Bereans were no more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They examined the scriptures daily. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. See, in order for the church in Colossae to be unified, they need the Spirit, they need the word of God, and they need men who are solid in the Lord to help teach them and encourage them that way. And that's what Paul is doing, even though he had never seen them. So what their responsibility would have been is to basically be like the Bereans and be like Timothy, be like the Bereans and examine the scriptures daily to see if these things are so, to be convinced about your beliefs and your convictions in the person of Jesus Christ, and then also to diligently study so that way you're not ashamed, so that way you're able to give an answer. There was no secret knowledge that only the spiritually elite had access to. Paul was saying, hey, the knowledge and wisdom that men are looking for, the treasures of that knowledge and wisdom, they are found in the person of Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. I've been going through the book of Job this week, and one thing that I came across in Job 28 is that Job basically is asking the question, who knows where knowledge is? Who knows where wisdom resides? And you know, who knows these things? And then his conclusion is God knows them. And in Job 28, verse 28, I'll read it to you very quickly. You don't have to turn there. He says, and to man he, God, said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ, being God in the flesh, being holy, being righteous, being just, would have possessed the wisdom and knowledge of God. And for us, for the saints in Colossae to be seeking out and knowing the person of Jesus Christ, they would come to know and understand true wisdom and knowledge. Now, when the Gnostics would say that you know, this extra knowledge that's out there is only available to the spiritually elite. According to the scriptures, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, the information, the knowledge that's out there to understand how to be right with God and how to get into his presence is not only available to the spiritually elite, but it's available to the common person. Okay? You go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul says this to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul says this to the church in Corinth, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise," right there. Should we go on? Yes. "And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, if Paul were to write this to the Colossian church, I'm sure he would say, hey, don't listen to these guys when they brag about how much knowledge they got, how many degrees they have, how much education they have, how much of the secret knowledge is being poured into their mind. Don't get all jacked up in your brain because you think that somehow they're more spiritually elite. If anyone is to boast in what they have, they are supposed to be boasting in God, in knowing the Lord. Then Paul goes on to remind them that if they had died with Christ, back to Colossians, if they had died with Christ to the deeds of the flesh, then there was no point in self-abasement and this severe treatment of their bodies. They simply needed to die daily to the flesh and crucify the desires, the longings, the wants, and the lusts of the flesh. Not mutilating their bodies as if that would be of any benefit. I know a guy who a couple of years ago was kind of sad. Brother in Christ, he was really struggling. Had been struggling with some sin in his life, and he came over to the house, and we're up in Minnesota, and came over to the house, and he's like, you know, I'm getting tired of just falling every time. He's like, you know, I should just chop off my arms so that way I don't sin anymore. And I looked at him, I'm like, that ain't gonna do nothing. You walk around here with, you know, less limbs, but you're still going to sin because sin is here and here. It's tampering with your heart. It's tampering with your mind. You got to get filled with the Holy Spirit, man. But how you get filled is when you make the decision that you're going to deny yourself. You're going to crucify the flesh. Jesus says that in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. The Lord Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Now, Jesus continues on, and you can read that later. But jump over to Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus says this, speaking of discipleship once again. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Part of being a disciple of Christ is denying yourself the bodily appetites of the flesh and denying self. It's not, I'm following Christ and, oh, I'm about to sin, so I'm going to cut off a finger. maybe God will be pleased with that. No, it's not going to happen. It's when you die to yourself. It's when you identify with Christ. That's what baptism is all about. So the saints in Colossae, back to Colossians chapter 2. Saints in Colossae needed to be reminded that it was the work of Christ that justified them before a holy and righteous God and vindicated them of their former way of living and acquitted them of the sentence of death that was upon their life and their soul, because Christ Jesus is the judge in these matters and he is the master of the ambassador. See, when a false teacher when these false teachers were telling them that you need to do this, this, and this, it was contrary to the gospel, it was contrary to Scripture. And that's the reason why Paul says in verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, all things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. God is our judge. If you have Christ, if you are in Christ, don't let anybody judge you. Don't let anybody tell you any different, that, oh, you need to do these religious things so that way God looks at you and they're like, oh, and he's like, oh, yeah, that's my child. I love that one. That one over there, yeah, he's my child, but I don't love him too much. It's not that. So when a false teacher is telling you that you should abstain from certain things because that will make you more holy in the sight of God, and we're not talking about immoral things, okay? The Bible makes it very clear that we as disciples, we as ambassadors, we as the saints are supposed to stay away, refrain from that which is immoral because it is contrary to God's character. We're supposed to line up our lives with who he is. But when it comes to things like, what, you like squid luau? Me? No. First time I had squid luau, I was like, whoa. Kahlua pig? Yeah. Okay, I can eat that. Squid luau? No. So now you guys know. And please, don't try and force it down my throat. That's what he's getting at. When a false teacher comes in and starts telling you that you should abstain from certain things because it will make you more holy in the sight of God, basically self-made, legalistic religion, that person is not to act as your judge. It's kind of like saying, if you're a vegetarian, then that's going to make you more spiritual. Or if you observe the Sabbath, because this is what I hear a lot growing up in the Adventist church and then no longer being a part of the Adventist denomination, and I'm not saying that they're a cult, okay? You can come up to me and talk to me after about that. There are a lot of Adventists who do follow and believe and trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And their doctrine is solid, okay? It's the weirdos that start telling you that, oh, if you don't worship on the Sabbath, then you're really not saved, okay? But that's a very long discussion. You can come talk about it with me later if you want to. Don't worry, I'm not going to gossip or anything, and I won't name names. Or something else like being baptized as an infant, you know, that makes you really spiritual. No, it doesn't. Or possessing the freedom to eat pork and shellfish, that makes you a better Christian. It doesn't. See, Paul's saying that nobody is to judge you in respect, in regard to food, drink, or festival, or new moon Sabbath, or new moon or Sabbath day, you know, things that you choose in your liberty in Christ to do. But there's a contrast that I noticed about this, something that we need to know and understand and get ingrained in our mind. As believers, in Christ we have liberty, we have freedoms. And the freedoms are awesome, they're great. You know, like for me, going back to the Adventist thing, you couldn't eat pork. You couldn't eat shellfish. Okay? Those things were condemned. You do those things, you better ask for forgiveness from God pronto. You couldn't eat pork and shellfish. And it made you a better Christian? No, didn't. But now when I came to understanding in 2002 that I have this great freedom in Christ, oh. You like Kahlua pig? Shoot! You want shrimp? Yeah, I'll eat a sea cockroach. It's good stuff. It's good food. But no one's to judge. No one's to judge in regard to that. The only time that I would refrain from those things, from using my liberty, is if I knew that somebody was going to get offended at me eating pork or shellfish. For example, my mom. She doesn't like that. She looks at pork and she looks at shellfish. She's just like, oh, that's gross. It's nasty. So when I have a dinner with my mom, a meal with my mom, there's a couple of things that I'm not going to order because I know it's going to offend her. We have to, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to be sensitive to those in the body that are around us. What would offend them? What wouldn't? Some people don't have a problem having a beer at dinner. Okay, I had to learn this up in the Midwest because I was always like, if you have a beer, you're going to hell. But when I went to the Midwest, I saw that there were a lot of people going to heaven that were having a beer at dinner, which I was like, okay, sorry, Lord. But some people like to have beer, like a beer with dinner. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. If you get drunk at dinner, there's a big problem, and you're going to have to answer to God. But if you have somebody over to your house who's completely offended or struggles with beer, don't have a beer. Matter of fact, scoot the beer to the back of the fridge where you know that they're not going to go and dig around. If they're digging around, you should probably check your medicine cabinet. But you know what I mean. It's so that way we're always thinking about one another. So, Paul ends this chapter. He basically sums it up. This is what you have in Christ. You are complete in him. You've been made righteous and holy. And these things that these guys are saying and trying to push, just ignore it. It's junk. You don't need that. They're trying to pull you away from the hope of the gospel. And that's why Paul gets into Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. He says this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, remember he said earlier, if you have died, if you have been buried with Christ in baptism, he says in verse 3, or in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, King James says, set your affections on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Everything that the false teachers of Gnosticism were pushing, Paul was saying, consider your earthly members dead. Yeah, we struggle with this flesh. And we're going to struggle with this flesh until the day we die. That's just how it is. But the question is, you've been saved, but are you being saved day by day? Now, how does this work out for the church, a question that I asked my wife yesterday. When I was reading this, I was like, you know, it's kind of like, how do you take all of this and apply it today so that way it's relevant to the church? Because Paul was talking about the seedlings of Gnosticism here to the church in Colossae. What do we have to deal with? What are we dealing with today? And this morning, I had this dream last night, and I'm not saying that the dream was the reason why I have the conclusion, but I woke up this morning, and then all of a sudden, it's just like, you know, sometimes you're when you wake up, you're fresh, and then all of a sudden, everything's just like flying through your mind, like, whoa, I didn't realize that. I should have done this. I shouldn't have done that. You guys know what I mean? You have your regrets for the past day. And then you wake up and you kind of mope around the next day, wishing that you would have realized that yesterday instead of today. Well, this isn't one of those days. This is, I woke up, and I'll be honest, I slept light because I was contemplating, just like, Lord, how can we bring it home for the church today? And this is one thing that the Lord revealed to me in pondering and meditating on this passage. One of the greatest false teachings of our day is postmodernism. Postmodernism is the idea, the belief, the way of living and thinking that says, if it works for me, it must be true. And what is true for me is true for me, although it might not be true for you, which means you must find your own truth. That's postmodernism in a nutshell. Tess, hello? Okay. Brothers and sisters, postmodernism will make every attempt to indoctrinate every single one of our children into its way of thinking. And the number one place where postmodernism is taught, is in the universities, in our colleges, in our community colleges. There is no such thing as truth, absolute truth. Truth that is foundational and never changes. Truth has been redefined as whatever is true for you is true for you. But it might not be true for me. I'm going to pick on somebody because I know that he doesn't mind if I pick on him. But let's say Keeley needed a car, a truck, a Ford truck, a diesel gold Ford truck. And he really needed a truck bad. Well, that's his truth. So he goes and grabs mom and dad's keys. Takes off. They're nice. Gold, Ford, diesel. Mom and dad get mad. Why did you steal the truck without asking? How could you blaspheme our family name by doing this? You're such a bad kid. And Keeley, being a postmodern kid, says, I needed a truck. And I don't really care whether or not that offended you. I needed a truck, and that was my truth. Your truth might be different, but I don't. That is a postmodern mentality. Wow. Hello? Test. 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. It's the cord. Postmodernism. Some of us in this room have honestly been deeply indoctrinated into this way of thinking. And we say that Christianity works for me, but I don't want to offend anyone else because their religion works for them, so I'm going to respect that. And we passive, like pansies growing in a flower bed, of ignorant bliss, hoping that God doesn't forget to water us every now and then while the world around us goes to hell, because we never opened our mouth to allow God's Spirit to speak the truth of His word to them in order that they might have the opportunity to either accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you went to college? I didn't. I spent about 3 weeks at a college up in California, and then I disappeared. But even myself, not being in college, still had postmodern mentality. You know why? Because it comes through the media. If you're not getting it in school, you're going to get it through the media. This is the false teacher of the day. One of them. And I just want to focus on this one. Because when Paul says to the Colossian church in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea," that struggle is this internal conflict, because he's hearing about everything that is going on with these false teachers and how these false teachers are deluding the church, the saints in Colossae and Laodicea and the Lycus Valley, and they're pulling them away from the truth of God's word. And I thought, what then should be the struggle, the great struggle within us as an older generation? What should be the great struggle an older generation, that an older generation must possess? And here's the answer, I think. It's found in chapter 1, verse 28. We must proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man, regardless of age, with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. We need to be able to say this, family, to the next generation, because they are the ones who are going to pick up the mantle and carry it on in the church. And if they are being misled by the false teachers of today, then it's not very soon that this church and any other church who allows the younger generation to slip into the hands of everything that is anti-God and anti-Christ, this church will fall and be no more. This pulpit will stand here or in the back of somebody's yard as another pile of scrap wood. These churches will be sold to some community organization that does humanitarian projects so that way people feel good about themselves even though they're going to hell. We need to have the same struggle that Paul had when he wrote to the Colossian church. My generation has been brought up into the lies of postmodernism. And from my perspective, it's going to be difficult to redeem that way of thinking because it's so ingrained in us. And before anyone comes up to me and says, "But you know, what's impossible for man is possible with God." Yes. That's why we say hallelujah. Praise God. That it is not impossible for him to change somebody who thinks that, "Oh, this is true for me, but it might not be true for you," to, "This isn't just true for me. This is true for every single person on this planet." And people need to know. People need to hear it. See, we have not been called. How many of you have heard of the emerging church? How many of you have done any extensive research on them? It's kind of scary. Okay. One thing that I've come to realize, kind of being a part of that generation, is that there has been a desire and a longing to seek for God, to know God and experience God, but then also to have peace among men and women across the board. See, the emerging church, they got it wrong because they compromised the truth of Scripture to unify mankind. But I can understand where they're coming from. And to be honest, we are not, I'm not saying that we're going to become an emerging church, don't worry. It's a very scary thing. Because then we'd have to black out all the windows and we'd be singing by candlelight all the time. But we haven't been called to judge the faulty religious system that a generation has developed out of a desire to know and feel closer to God. We have been called to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is biblical and what is not, what is holy and righteous and what is evil and wicked, what is of Christ and what is antichrist. We have been called to reach and teach, to mend and send, to edify and solidify in Christ a generation that would rather watch us die by the wayside than live for the Most High. We have been called to pass along to the next generation the biblical torch so that they might carry it from this porch into the world, standing firm on Christ Jesus, steadfast in every peril. We have been called to love the next generation, the younger generation, that they might be sanctified and purified women, holy and righteous and Christ-centered men, filled with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, beyond the point of what we call the end. Our generation is to love the next generation so they can love and pass on the love, all for the glory of God above. And that's not going to happen until we wake up and realize, recognize, and open our eyes to see that this next generation will not hear the voice of Christ because you and I, brothers and sisters, have refused to pay the price. What then is the struggle that lies within and burdens our heart for those who would be easily misled by the false teachers of our day? Paul says, I have this great struggle within me, and the struggle is because I want to present every single one of you complete in Christ. And I want to remind you that when you are in Christ, you are complete in Him. Can we say that, brothers and sisters? Can we say that to our children? Can we say that to the youth in our youth group? Can we say that to the kids who are right now back in that back room learning the Bible stories? Can we say, I have this great internal conflict because I know that out there in the world there are teachers, there are false prophets, there are people who want to give you a whole bunch of bunk all for the sake of being able to say, look at all these people that follow me. Are we willing to stand up and defend the truth of the Scriptures? I know I'm going a little long, but I got two passages that I want to read. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1. Just to draw the context, this is God speaking to Ezekiel regarding Israel. But when you look at it and you think about the people who we have the opportunity to lead, to pour into, to teach, to disciple, you can take the principles of this passage and apply them to our own lives. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the face of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flocks, but rather the shepherds fed themselves. They did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. Every one of us has been given an opportunity to shepherd. For a pastor, it's to shepherd a congregation. For a Sunday school teacher, it's to shepherd kindergarten, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth graders. For a youth leader, it's to shepherd those who are in junior high and high school. And even through college. For the men with families, it's to shepherd your wife and your children. For the wives, it's to shepherd your daughters. We have all been given responsibility to shepherd someone, to pour into their life. And if we neglect that, if we don't have this desire, we will one day stand before God and give an account for everything that we do or did not do. And I'm not saying this so that way we feel really guilty and walk out of here like, oh, Jeremy just beat us. Thanks a lot. When I look at this next generation, it's sad. Because I don't know if they're actually going to come to church anymore. I don't know if they're going to fill the pews. This might be the last generation. But to be honest with you, I'm not going to stay content with that. That's why I want to have the same struggle that Paul had within me for the church of Colossae. Last passage, John chapter 21. After Peter had denied Jesus three times, Christ is crucified and buried, risen, they've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was kind of getting antsy, and he's like, I don't know what to do, I'm going to go fishing. So a couple of his buddies were like, we're going to go with you. So they went and fished, and they didn't catch anything. And Jesus was like, hey, cast the net on the other side. And so they did, and they caught this big, you know, this massive load that would blow even Rob's mind. And the Apostle John realized, oh, that's the Lord Jesus on the shore. And Peter basically took everything off and jumped off the boat and swam in to go be with Jesus. And they had breakfast together. Breakfast is a good time. And Jesus says in John chapter 21, verse 15, he says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, this one who had denied him three times, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again, or a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to Peter, shepherd my sheep. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And he goes on and says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God, what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to Peter, follow me. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Peter then went on to do miraculous things because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. A generation will know Christ is King and believe Christ is Lord and be convinced Christ is God from good shepherding, from us taking the time to pour into the next generation. The opposite is that that generation will be fleeced, will be butchered, and consumed by the devil and this world and the abominable acts and devices of sinful men. And in closing, it takes a man and a woman who has known Christ to disciple a boy and a girl to be like Christ. So where are you today, Christian? Where are you today, Saint? Is that internal struggle going on within us? Because the false teachers of our day are waiting for our children. Who are we shepherding? Who are we building up? Who are we establishing and encouraging them to be firm and grounded and rooted in the person of Jesus Christ? Father, you see everything. You see our hearts. You see our minds. You see what we're thinking. You know our intentions. You know whether or not we are sincere about our commitment to you and then passing on that commitment to the next generation. You know whether we are on fire and sold out for you, completely given over to you, 100% yours, wanting and desiring nothing but you. You know all things, as Peter said. And there's a generation that you have called us as your church to disciple and raise up and build up and edify and strengthen. You have called us to be an example, to say to the next generation, imitate me as I imitate Christ. To point them to you and not to us, so that one day they would be able to carry the torch, that they would be able to continue on, to continue to expand and build your kingdom in the hearts and the lives of people, so that way one day, when you come back to establish your earthly kingdom, multitudes upon multitudes will come running in through those gates, longing to see you and seek you because they want to. But if we don't show that, Lord, if we don't have the same struggle as Paul had for the church and wanting to present them complete in Christ, if we do not have that same struggle to want to present the next generation complete in you, then, Lord, we are done here. We have no more purpose. But we would ask in your mercy that you would put that struggle in our hearts, in our lives, that contention, that inner conflict that says, let's pour into these kids. Let's love them and show them Jesus. That they, when they are older and they lead, when they preach, when they sing, when they are part of different ministries within the church, that they would put us to shame for the glory of God. Lord, we know that that can only happen when we fall in love with you, when we love you with everything that we are because you are our life, and when you fill us with your Holy Spirit and you fill us with your agape, when we are transformed. When we are equipped by you because we've been spending time with you. Help us, Lord. We desperately need it. Desperately need it. In Jesus' name. Would you guys please stand?